Good morning. I trust you got your handouts. And Eleanor, you get yours? Okay. Here's what I want to do this morning is go through the handouts first, and then we'll come back to our lesson, and you can fill in some notes on them. We're going to start off with the City of Colossae notes. I think that's helpful as we go through this particular section. I hope you have both handouts. But Colossae is interesting. If you look on a map of the ancient lands in the time of the Apostle Paul, even Colossae is not, you don't see it on the map. But it was really near Hierapolis and in Laodicea. And those three cities were pretty close to each other. Point of reference, it's about 140 miles east of Ephesus. That's where it is. So it wasn't a seacoast type city. It was fairly vibrant, fairly active, those kinds of things, but it wasn't a real big city that we might normally think of that Paul the Apostle would go to on his missionary journeys. Paul, did he travel to Colossae? Probably not, based upon a passage in Colossians chapter 2, but others say that he did in Acts 16 because he was so close to the area. But probably not, but he did write this letter to Colossae. But Epaphras is the one that really started the church. Who was Epaphras? He's a really interesting guy. In fact, Epaphras, Timothy, and Paul were really close. They were a good band. They traveled a lot. They went to all the cities a lot. Epaphras was a good man. He's a faithful servant and a minister that we'll bring up here in a few minutes as we look in our particular passage. By the way, Mark really preached this passage this morning, so if you want to leave, you can, but you would really hurt my feelings if you got up now and left. But anyway, the idea of the Apostle Paul and his prayers is beautiful because he says much of the same in Ephesians 1 and 4 and the much of the same in Colossians chapter 1 as well as in the Epistle to the Philippians. Paul did start the church, as you can see from Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, 7 through 18. I won't read all those verses, but he talks about the fact that he gave some final greetings. Listen as I read this, some of these notes. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Then he goes on and talks about others that were with him in the ministry while he was in prison, and they helped him during this particular time. It's interesting that in Paul's prayers, he never asked for prayer to be released from prison. He just says, "Remember me in my chains." Isn't that interesting? His prayers. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. But going back to your notes, why did Paul write the letter to the Colossians? Every letter has a reason for being written. In Colossians, it was somewhat similar to others, only in that it was a particular error in the church. Their error was not in denying Christ. They would say they believed in Christ. Just like today, there are many assemblies might say that they believe in Christ. But the difference was they were dethroning Christ. They were making less of his deity and his humanity. For example, he goes on, in dethroning Christ, not in refusing, but in undervaluing his death. There are people that will teach and preach that, oh, Christ died mystically, or Christ died metaphorically, but they won't say Christ died literally. His death was literal. It was a true death there and after the crucifixion. So here, that was the error that was going on. And not in refusing, but undervaluing his death, and in seeking peace and purity by means of ceremonial distinctions. Listen, on that note, listen as I read something out of Colossians chapter 2 and what he writes here about these ceremonial distinctions. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. They were saying, the false teachers were saying, certain foods will keep you out of heaven. Certain drink would keep you away from God. And he goes on and he says, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. In other words, you observe that new moon just right. You observe the Sabbath just right. Those kinds of things, they would say that was the way to have peace and purity. These are shadows of things to come. That was much of the Old Testament as shadows. Later, all the shadows go away with the coming of Christ. And so here he talks about this in verse 18. Well, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. It's really interesting in the Epistle to the Hebrews, there that writer talks about angels. And he talks about angels in the sense that they're ministering spirits sent out by heaven to minister to you and me. And so here when he brings about these ministering spirits being the angels, they weren't to be worshiped. There were people that were making the angels more important than Christ. And that writer said, no, that's not what's going on here. The angels are ministering spirits sent out by Christ or the heavens. He goes on in verse 19, not withholding fast to the head who is Christ, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. The focus is Christ. Look to Christ. He's sufficient for all of our needs, especially for the needs of forgiveness of our sins. So look to Christ. That's what Paul would say. Where does error come from for any church? It's in your notes, and I'm going to summarize this. You can look at them later, I hope. It comes from within, typically. It's not that somebody shows up with a banner, I'm a false teacher, or comes in with a parade of men or a band that says, I've come here to confuse you. That's not what happens, typically. Typically, it happens from within the church. Someone begins to teach things that aren't according to Scripture or accurate of Scripture. And that happens from time to time. It happened in the first century church when others would come in and teach, and Paul and others might have to pull them aside and say, no, this is the way that you need to teach. Well, that was going on there. Typically, most false teachers do not march into a church waving their flags. That is one of the main reasons there are elders in a church in order to protect the sheep of God. They are protect against error coming into the church. John Eady, I know I'm always doing a show and tell on books, but John Eady wrote this commentary in 1856. It's a really good commentary. In fact, most just love the man as a person. And they said of his life, it was a sermon. Isn't that beautiful? They said of his life, it's a sermon. Well, he talks about the false teachers. Listen to what he writes. It's in your notes. John Eady, in his excellent commentary on the Epistle to the Colossians, written in 1856, said that this about the error that was being propagated in the church. The errors in Colossae rose within the church and were produced by a combination of influences. Had they grown up outside the church, they would have appeared with a hostile front, inviting an instant and sturdy resistance. It is only, listen to what he writes, it is only when error is nursed in the bosom of the church itself. When someone teaches something and think, well, that's not so bad. Oh, that's okay. Maybe we're being too strict. That's when things can go awry. So he says, it's only when error is nursed in the bosom of the church itself, not like a poisonous weed transported from the desert, but like the tares among the wheat. That truth is in the greatest danger. So the Lord help us here. It can happen here. The Lord help us here for elders, for us all to really protect the peace and the purity of the church. And that comes with watching about doctrine. Now, greatest thing that I did this week or the last 2 weeks ago was do this outline. I was really proud of myself. Now, what I've entitled this prayer of Paul is Paul's deep prayer. And verses 3 through 5 in chapter 1, 3 through 5a, speaks of the fact that he's thankful, and then why is he thankful? Much similar to what Mark brought out in the 9:30 service. For example, verse 3 is the prayer of thankfulness. Verse 4 is faith and love, just like we had in Ephesians. Same word for love, agapao, or the love of purpose or intelligent purpose. My favorite phrase in the whole prayer is verse 5a, and we'll talk about that more in a bit. Hope laid up for you in heaven. It's a beautiful expression. Second part of the outline, verses 5b through 8, is a source of thankfulness. It's the gospel. And then they learned it from our dear friend Epaphras. Verses 9 through 12, we'll get through as much as we can regarding the supplications that he brings out. It's so interesting what he doesn't say, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And then what I'm calling verses 13 and 14, which is really beyond what I was asked to teach, it's really what I call a doxology, and we'll read that together here at the end. But if you would, look at your Bibles in verse 3, and we'll go through, and I'll make a few comments on each verse. I hope you find it to be helpful. You can make notes on your outline or whatever works for you. Verse 3, we always thank God, much similar to what he said in Ephesians. But I love that expression of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew a lot. He was really a smart man. And here when he talked about we always thank God, he has such an appreciation for the littlest things, but in particular the faith and the hope and the love of those that are in Jesus Christ. It is interesting because this epistle contains references to being thankful to God. For example, and I wrote these out in my notes, I'll read this to you. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We should be so thankful right now we don't live in Iran or those troubled countries in the Middle East. It's interesting, though, on a positive note, and I'm going to bring this up more in a moment. In 1979, Iran had about 500 believers. Today, they estimate over a million. Iran has the fastest growing underground church in the world. Isn't that wonderful? They have 11 systems of these underground churches, and they are growing like wildfire because of the persecution primarily. And some of the pastors and the ministers have suffered greatly for the cause of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord is working. He is working in Iran. It's not happening out of happenstance. As Paul preached last Sunday, he works all things after the counsel of his will, being God does. And this whole thing of Iran is fitting right into that. I know we're going down the interstate. Could I take an exit just for a moment and take you down another road? Would you bear with me? Turn to Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49, and we're going to look at just a few verses in Jeremiah 49. And why Jeremiah 49? I tell you, I suggest why. Because it's about the judgment of Elam. Where is Elam? It's in the southwest part of Iran today. It's not called Elam. It's called the territory. I don't think it's called Elam today. But that whole territory now is the present-day area of the southwestern part of Iran. And listen to the Word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Verse 35, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might. That area, some think, I don't know if it's been substantiated or not, but some think that's where they build their missiles. Have built a lot of their missiles there in Iran today. And something, one reason I'm bringing this out is God's at work in saving people. I'm getting way ahead of my notes. That's okay. God's at work in saving people in 2026. the world is not just flopping around. God is working out biblical prophecy in 2026. And I think some of this, in a large part of what's happening in Iran. Verse 36, and I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven. That could be other nations. I think that's a little bit of a stretch to say it's Russia, Ukraine, Russia, North Korea, and China. I know it'd make me real popular if I wrote a book like that, but I just don't think. You got to be careful. And he goes, I will scatter them to all those winds. That's been happening since 1979. The Iranians have been scattering for safety and freedom all since 1979 in the revolution. And there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. I will terrify Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, declares the Lord. I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam and destroy their kings and officials, declares the Lord. And then he goes on with some other comments. We'll stop there because we're getting way off track. But I wanted you to see this. I want you to know, and I know some of you know better than I do, it's the idea that God's at work in our world. He's at work through our rulers and our leaders, and we need to pray for them. Paul exhorts us to pray for those in authority over us. We need to pray for them for guidance and for help. Well, let's go back to Colossians. We got way off there, but I just thank you for bearing with me. I thought, oh, I've got to say something on this. But Colossians chapter 1, when Paul the apostle brings out this beautiful prayer, he's seeking so much to encourage us to walk by faith, to trust the Lord, and do these things that are pleasing to Him. So Colossians chapter 1, he says, always be thankful. I have some fraternity brothers in college that came to faith in Christ. We had a little Bible study there, and it was so sweet time. We had like seven men that came to this study, and we'd go around and share thankfulness, what we were thankful for. And Gary Stevenson, I'll never forget him. He was really a big guy. He said often how thankful he was for Jesus now. And if you knew this guy before that, to when he would say, I was so thankful for Jesus, thankful for the brothers in Christ now, it was totally different. Really a sweet expression. You should be thankful. I should be thankful. Look at us in this nice room. Nobody's knocking on the windows telling us to stop. We're right here worshiping the Lord through His Word. That is such a blessing. This morning in the sanctuary, I call it an auditorium, but it's a sanctuary according to PCPC. And there in that beautiful sanctuary, there we are listening to beautiful music, having the Word preached, observing the sacrament of baptism. It's a blessing. Be thankful. Be thankful for that. So he goes on. Another thing about thankfulness, he talks about thankfulness that even Mark referenced in 1 Thessalonians about always, that's in prayer, but in thankfulness in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then Paul continues in this first verse, he says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, here God is identified as the Father of the Lord. We know that for sure, but he just identifies him that way. And then he says, when we prayed for you in this verse, the apostle intimates that as he prayed, he gave thanks for them, and then naturally he tells a reason. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love that you have for all the saints. Just like Ephesians this morning. And that it's wonderful how in God's providence He'll bring different teachers to touch on the same thing to help us as we all need to walk by faith and trust Him. So the whole idea of the apostle now expresses the reason why I give thanks. The faith reposed in Christ, fixed and immovable, for it felt satisfied in Him as a divine Savior. Paul's heart had been gladdened by the news of their consistency and spiritual advancement. And in the fullness of his joy, he offered thanks to God. And Mr. Eady made this comment in his commentary. He said, their love was universal in sweep not toward all men, but toward all the saints. Now, we should love all men the best that we can. For example, God gives common grace to all without exception. The ability to get up and go to work and drive a car and make money and eat food. That's all God's common grace. But in particular, the love shown here is toward the saints, toward you and toward me as we walk by faith. In itself, this love is only a form or manifestation of love to the divine object of their faith. I was in my living room that I grew up in, and there was a man named Russell McKnight, and he was talking to my father about Christ. And my dad said at the time, he said, well, he said, you got to have faith in something. You got to have an object of something of your faith. And our friend Russell McKnight said, it's got to be, your object has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what Mark was indicating this morning. We all know that to be true. It's not just faith to have faith. Got to have faith. It's faith in Christ, the immovable strength of faith in Christ. Look at verse 5a. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. I thought of this verse for weeks after I began to study it. It's so refreshing. Can you think of many things on this? Report of their faith and love prompted him to give thanks, but as he gave thanks, the final issue and crown of those graces rose into the prominence before him, and he adds, on account of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Their faith and love, viewed not merely in present exercise, but also in their ultimate consummation and bliss, were the grounds of the apostles' thanksgiving. You see, faith and love are not excluded from the grounds of thanksgiving, and hope laid up is not wholly objective, as it signifies a blessing so sure and attainable, it creates hope. The hope laid up is a reality that excites and sustains the emotion of hope in the present state of our human existence. Hope is the object hoped for. In heaven is the idea of reservation and security. It is not enjoyed now in the fullest sense, but exists now. It is kept in store, and it will certainly be possessed. It is laid up in the heavens, that high region of felicity and splendor at God's right hand, which guards it, and in the presence of Christ, who won it and will bestow it to us. When I was in high school, I sold some clothes in a men's clothing store. I did that for a little bit there and in college, and I'll never forget in those days the popular shirt was Gant. Gant was the shirt to buy, and they would be wrapped up in plastic. And I would walk in that before I'd walk in there to see all the shirts and things, and I just couldn't believe all that was laid up in those shelves, the sweaters, the shirts, the slacks, the coats. In particular, though, the shirts, they were laid up. And when I thought about that over the last few weeks, I thought that was laid up for my enjoyment, or for others' enjoyment as well. And when I hear the Apostle Paul says, hope that is laid up, it's like Christ finished his work. And the object of our hope and faith is Christ. And he from that emulates hope that he took and he laid up for us in heaven. So when we get to heaven, we'll enjoy that hope that's been laid up. It's waiting for us in the reality of Christ and what he's done. That's why Edie said, he goes on and he says, it's at God's right hand which guards it, and in the presence of Christ who won it and will bestow it. So we won't try it on like a shirt, but we'll be given to it by the grace of God through his hands. Lastly, the apostle says, it's for you. Luther, when he came to Christ, they kept talking about knowing Christ in the third person to him, or knowing God in the third person. But when he came to Christ, he realized it was for me. Christ died for me, and Christ died for you in particular. And so this idea of the blessing of hope being for you, it's God giving it to you personally with your name and all that goes with the redemption that's been given to us in Christ. Well, verses 5b through 8, he goes on. Later, if you never, of this you have heard before in the gospel, the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. How many of you can, I'm sure many of you can say, there was a time in your life when the gospel came to you. There was a time in your life and experience when someone opened up their Bibles and and shared the gospel with you. There was a time in your life when you heard the gospel through someone else. Someone shared the gospel with you, wherever it was, or the Lord simply opened up your heart to look to the Bible and you came to faith. It's a story of Haddon Spurgeon. He was going to preach at a certain place, and before he got there, he went there to, before the time of preaching, he went there to test the acoustics. And he went there and he said, he cried out as he did, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But the gardener was nearby, heard of the gospel, and came to faith in Christ. So the gospel comes to us by his sovereign grace, and the gospel came to the Colossians. So the truth contained in the gospel, those that's, listen to this quote, it's a very nice. He goes, the truth contained in the gospel throws its radiance beyond the sepulcher, beyond the grave of Christ, unveils the portals of eternity. The doctors love the portals now, don't they? It's difficult to navigate the portals. My wife has to do all of it. And discloses the reality, magnitude, and character of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And therefore, every blessing which the gospel makes known has futurity in its eyes. An eye that pierces beyond the present horizon and even the Christian life. In the meantime, is one as much of expectation as positive enjoyment. What a blessing. Verse 6, he goes on, which has come to you as indeed the whole world. That's where I was going to talk about the Christians in Iran, so I've got way ahead of my notes, but we've already covered this. It's bearing fruit and increasing, and it is now bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. This understanding of the grace of God and truth is through the work of the Spirit. It's through the work of Him opening up our hearts and minds to receive the things spoken to us by grace, and we hear it and we respond and we love Jesus for it. Verse 7. He says, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras, that faithful servant. It's a reminder of Epaphras as he gave out the word to these churches, Laodicea and Hierapolis and then Colossae. The word of God, as you know, doesn't return void. That word goes out and it makes a difference. It just does, according to the, coupled with the Holy Spirit. It goes out, the Spirit takes it and embeds it in people's hearts and minds by grace. He goes on in verse 6, it went to the whole known world at the time in the life of the Apostle Paul. He says in, I'm getting behind here, just verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. When he talks about going out to the world at that time, it was all the world that Paul knew. I do want to make reference to one thing, going backwards just for a moment. For example, the Apostle Paul, in his first missionary journey, 46 through ADD, focused on Cyprus, southern Asia Minor, including cities like Salamis, Paphos, Perga, Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. On his second missionary journey, 49 through 51 AD, he expanded into Europe, covering Asia Minor before he visited Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. That's a lot of travel. And it wasn't on an interstate, as you know. It wasn't in a nice SUV. It was on foot and probably on donkey. Very difficult circumstances. And God persevered him and endured and gave him endurance. just like we can pray for each other that God would persevere us. The perseverance of the saints, we continue on walking by faith and looking to Him. Thank the Lord for that. He goes on, as it does among you, we talked about that as well in verse 6, and then verse 7 about Epaphras being a faithful minister in Christ on your behalf. Mr. Eady has a great comment regarding this in his book. I just want to read part of it. When I got to this section of his commentary, I read this paragraph. I just wrote, wow, next to it. And I thought, I've got to read some of this to you guys. He goes, by hearing the gospel, they had come to know fully the grace of God. For the grace of God is the essence of the gospel, or the glorious fact which it communicates. It is the good news that God has in His sovereign favor pitied and blessed the world and conferred upon it in an unmerited and an unexpected salvation. While He might have punished, He resolved to pardon. That when He might have permitted the law to take its course, to crush us, He has founded an economy of grace which man had no right to anticipate and Himself was under no obligation to introduce. In every element of the gospel, in its pardon and in its purity, in its hope and life, in its means as well as in the offers of deliverance, in its applications no less, in its provision of saving blessings, in its precepts as much as in the privileges, there is felt and there is known in its peculiar ascendancy and fullness the grace of God in the gospel. So this is what Paul means in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, a beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So we have the blessings of the gospel, the grace of God in the gospel. We have Epaphras in verse 7. Then lastly, he's encouraged by their love in the Spirit. Mark made reference to that this morning, and that is that the Spirit is the one that induces us to love, enables us to love, enables us to love. Will we love the saints to the glory of Christ? Well, just for the few minutes we have left, I just want to more or less read the actual prayer. Look at verse 9. Verses 9 through 12 is the prayer. And I do want you to notice the supplications. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. The day we heard what? About their love in the Spirit? About the hope laid up for them in heaven? All those wonderful things that he's made reference to. And so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with a knowledge of His will, that you would know what His will is. What is His will? His will is that you be here right now. It's the idea of walking by faith day in and day out. He goes on, all spiritual wisdom and understanding is having the idea of Christ in us, the hope of glory, the Spirit dwelling in us, where we can have understanding and see what's right and what's wrong, and understand truth. Look at verse 10, or listen as I read. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's interesting that he doesn't say something else. Why did he say walk? He could have said run with endurance, a race set before you. He could have said jog, or whatever the case might be, like Peter and John did on the first Easter morning. He said, walk. I think providentially, carried along by the Holy Spirit, it's intentional. In other words, the walking is steps by step, by God's grace, avoiding the pitfalls. And even when we do, He enables us to get out of them. But taking step by step, walks of faith to look to the Lord. Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. I think that's the idea of this particular passage. We have some, my wife, Leanne, she reads some really good Christian books to our granddaughter in particular, granddaughters, and they're older books. They're very sweetly illustrated, just so you can really see. What I really like about it, they don't show the face of Jesus. It's always his back that they show. But in the books, the people go step by step. That's what it says, step by step. And then the people move to another story of Christ, and it's step by step the people come. And to me, that reminds me of this with verse 10, so as to walk, taking steps of faith. Sometimes we don't know what step to take. We just don't. It's hard. You might even cry out to the Lord through tears, Lord, help me during this time to take steps of faith. And we know he's with us in the darkness and in the light. His presence encourages us and helps us as we walk by faith. So we take steps. So as to step or walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the idea. It's a beautiful text. And then verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power. The power from the Spirit. The power helps us. The power brings Christ to mind. When we think of waking up, it's Psalm 139. When I wake, I'm still with you. So it's the power to reflect upon the Lord and to think of him and all that he's done for us. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might that raised Jesus from the dead, parted the Red Sea, all those old stories that are true old stories, the Joshua, Moses, so many great stories in the Old Testament that I love it, that is true. As our granddaughter says, did that really happen? And so he goes on and he says, first, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. May the Lord enable us to endure. Life, as you all know, can get very hard, very difficult. You get a bad diagnosis, you get struggles in our physical frailties we have as we grow older, but the Lord enables us to continue to endure patience in joy. The joy is the presence of the Lord. There's a song out by Leanna Crawford called Honest, and you can hear it on K-Love. It's a Christian station, and it's beautiful how she sings. To be honest, I have difficulties believing in your promises. But then she goes on, but I remember that you're with me. Even in the darkest days, in the darkness, you're with me, and that you've got this. I don't have it. You don't have it, but Jesus has it. So it's the idea of that he has it for us. So he talks about this, fully pleasing to him, honoring him, making him known, bearing fruit in every good work is the work that he has brought out for us, according to Paul in Ephesians. Increasing in the knowledge of God is the idea of knowing before we try to do something. A lawyer's got to know before he practices law. A doctor's got to know before he or she operates. A preacher's got to know something before he stands up and preaches. And even a real estate person needs to know something, right? So it's the idea of God giving us the knowledge that we need and strengthened with all power. Someone has said, strengthened with all power, as thy days are, so shall thy strength be. He gives us walking by faith. Well, I know with joy that peculiar position which necessitates the exercise of patience and long-suffering should not induce despondency or cast a gloom over the heart as if it were inevitable fate to be suddenly submitted to have joy in the midst of it. But rather, there should be joy that his divine power is communicated and that the mind is, I love this, upborn in triumph and enabled to hope and wait in quiet expectations. There are abundant reasons for joy. Well, in verses 13 and 14, is, I call it a doxology, and I even printed it out for you that you could have it later, these verses with you. They're beautiful verses. They just come to the end. I just feel like it needed to stay with the whole lesson this morning. But verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's the world system that wants to leave God out. It does leave God out. It's darkness because there's not truth in it. It's made up truth. It's made up about religion, those kinds of things. But here when he talks about has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. I only transferred in college once. I went from UTA, which in Arlington for one semester, and then I went to University of Oklahoma, that great dominion of faith and truth, right? But it was interesting, on the campus at UTA, I did not know the Lord. I was so lost. But I did come to faith on the campus at the University of Oklahoma. And so it made all the difference in the world. Just like it does for you and for me in this text, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. We don't have to live in darkness anymore. The light has come. That's when our Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I am the light of the world. And He shines out in His light. This morning driving down, we could see the sun so beautifully coming up, the light shining out around the world, around the city as we were driving. And you know all those drivers that pass you on Sunday mornings that are going like 90 miles an hour, they're just running late for church, right? So it's the idea here when He gives us out. So He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of what? His beloved Son. Isn't that beautiful? That is such a beautiful expression of God's love and God's grace to us. And then lastly, in the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So it's a good place to stop. It's a beautiful passage. I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope the Lord will bless you with it. The Spirit will bring it to mind this coming week as you walk by faith on Monday through Saturday, as you take your steps of faith looking to Him by grace. This is a good place to stop. Let's close in a word of prayer. Loving Father, thank You so much for Your grace to us. Thank You, loving Father, for Christ and our hope in Him. Enable us to seek Him and to love Him. Pray for the prayer request. Difficult things. I wish I could remember all of them right now, but I can't. But we do. You know them, and we prayed for them at our tables, and we commit it to You. Thank You for Your presence, Lord. Thank You that You never leave us. You never forsake us. You're always with us. We have a hope laid up for us in heaven. Thank the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.